chapter 2. And, you know, we're living in amazing days. But they're amazing to us. I think if when we get together, we're going to have this big family reunion in heaven, and we're going to gather together with all God's people. How amazing. You get to meet people who have lived in all places, in all sorts of times. The one thing we're going to have in Jesus in common is Jesus Christ. We're going to have Jesus in common, and we're going to get to sit down for eternity and talk about, and I hope you love history, because I think you're going to learn a lot about history when you're in heaven, because you're going to hear all these stories of how God has been working throughout history. But I think one thing we're going to realize is none of us have the corner on crisis. None of us have a monopoly on panic or on difficult circumstances or on suffering. That this is not new for the body of Christ. These days in which we live seem unusual, but every generation is going to have a story where, yeah, oh man, things really went south for a while. And we thought the world was ending. We thought Jesus was coming back tomorrow. Let's keep thinking that. But let's not panic to the point of despair. Let's not get so upset that we think that, you know, we're always liking to think we're the end-all, do-all, but this might not be the end-all. It might pick up and keep on going. Jesus might come back tomorrow, but he might come back in 100 years. And what story are you going to tell your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids about, oh, when I was a kid, you know, the whole world shut down because of a virus. I love history. I'm a history nerd. Maybe not a history buff, but a history nerd. And I just like the fact that throughout history, the church has been going through struggles, and yet in all places and all times where God's people have been, kingdoms have risen and fallen, plagues have come and gone, but God's people have remained. God's people remain because God's word remains. We read that a couple weeks ago in 1 Peter. God's word abides forever. It doesn't pass away. And that's why God's people remain. But why does God's word remain? Because God remains. At the root of all of our existence is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is our firm rock. He is our firm foundation. It's not just some words on a page. It's a person. We have his words written. You have his spirit inside you. So keep on going. Hold on. Even when it gets difficult. You know, today's message is called for this. And those words come right out of the passage. And we're talking still about submitting. Last week we talked about submitting to the human institutions, human authorities, the governments that are created by man. And we are to submit to them. We follow the people. Might not follow every single rule, because some of those rules go against God's rules, but we look at that carefully and we honor them. We submit. Why do we do that? We do that because we do it for the Lord's sake, we saw in chapter 2. We do it, chapter 2, verse 13 says, submit for the Lord's sake. Verse 15 said, it is the will of God. Verse 16 said, we're bond slaves of God. We're not our own. Chapter 1 described how we've been bought with a price, and we understand that. That's why we submit. We're called to honor all people, to love the brotherhood, love one another with this agape love, just as Jesus loved us. We are to love each other, laying ourselves down. We honor all people. That's the people outside the church. We lay our own lives down for each other, and we fear God. And then we honor the king. But that's what we honor all people, including the king. But we're doing it because of God. This is all centered on God. And so we don't want to get caught up in, you know, what kind of rules should I follow or not follow? If you take God out of that equation, then we'll get lost. It all has to come back to what Jesus has done for me. What has Jesus done for you? Your testimony, your decisions, all need to come back to Jesus. And that's what Peter is getting these people who first read this letter to understand. And so let's read. And we're going to learn a little bit more about the people to whom he's writing and the message he has for them and for us. Verse 18 of chapter 2 in 1 Peter says this: servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Or in other words, when he was insulted, he didn't insult back. When he was suffering, he didn't speak any threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless his word in each one of us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would speak to each one of us through your word this morning. Lord, give us the energy to listen and to hear. Lord, awaken our spirit inside of us that you have given us. Lord, make us hungry to hear from you. And Lord, convict us where needed. Lord, revive us where needed. Maybe we're weary. Lord Jesus, we need you to carry us through this morning. Lord, and when we leave here, let us be running, Lord Jesus. Let us be seeing your vision, your call on our lives, for you have called us, and we want to answer that call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're called for this. What are we called for? The first point this morning is serve God by patiently enduring personal injustice. You've been hearing a lot about injustice if you've been watching the news at all, if you've been paying any attention to what the rioting has been about. It's about injustice. A terrible tragedy has happened, and we are horrified as we even were able to watch it on the news. And yet, now that injustice, that cry for injustice, has kind of set other things on fire. Flammable buildings next door, literally going up, and people are pulling down statues. Again, if you love history, this might, you know, might horrify you. I'm a big fan of our country. I'm extremely patriotic. I love traveling through our country and seeing not just the monuments to history, but the places where history happened. I love history. And yet, how am I going to respond? Yesterday, I mean, personally, I was kind of depressed because, you know, seeing these monuments torn down, it just got me down. Got a little mad. The weight of it all, the shadow of it all, just kind of was a damper on my day. But I had to weigh my heart and say, Josh, what's more important right now? A couple stone or metal monuments that are not even alive? A history that is gone? The people who valued those are dead and gone? I mean, the people who put them up? Is that more important, or are you setting your eyes on Jesus right now? And then again, I step back and I think about our place in history, our country's place in history, very short, just a snippet of history is the United States history. And when you read this passage, you realize that this stuff has been going on for a long time. So what does Peter say? Peter says, servants or household slaves, a better translation. Now, this word right here is different than the word we saw in verse 16 when he called us bond slaves of God or slaves of God. The Greek word here just is a more generic term for slaves. And in verse 18, you've got this kind of a domestic servant, literally a household servant, household slave. So it's interesting how the comparison here, and I just look at this comparison. You are called slaves of God. You are not your own. Your whole life belongs to God. Now he's saying, you who are serving in this little world of this house right here, while you're serving that master. So there's this two pictures. One is universal. One is smaller. These people are serving, they're serving other people. They may be owned by other people, but on the bigger scale, in the bigger perspective. And so I think we're called to have this bigger perspective. And so I think the people to whom Peter was number of them were probably slaves. In fact, many in the early church were servants and slaves. The first converts to Christianity were not Roman citizens who had all the power in that day. First of all, they were Jewish. And you know, when the Romans came in to the land of the Jews in the century before Jesus was born, when they came in, they subdued the land. They were invited in, but they did subdue the land. They took 90,000 Jewish slaves. So they were living in this world where Rome, the minority of the people in the Roman Empire were Roman citizens, and the majority were slaves or subjugated people who served the Romans. And most of the people to believe in the gospel message were not people who had positions of power. They're not the wealthy. There were a few, but even a critic of the early church, his name is Celsus, and just to plug history for you, if you've been looking for a book to read, if you're a fan of history, and even if you aren't, become one. Because what we're going through, as Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. If you read the stories and the history of the church in the last 2,000 years, man, everything we're going through, it's been gone through before. You know how they talk about giving a holy kiss to one another in the New Testament? And today, we're, you know, they've been kind of joking about, will we ever shake hands again? Where did the holy kiss go? Because none of you, I didn't greet any of you with a holy kiss this morning. But when the plague was ravaging through the early Roman Empire, they decided, yeah, not a good idea. You don't want to pass that along. So, you know, we've been through stuff like this before, just kind of saying, let's just keep some distance here, okay? You know, maybe a hug, but not a kiss. Well, in that period, the first 100 years, and even in the second century, there was a man named Celsus, and he was an open critic of Christianity. And here's what he writes. He says, far from us, say the Christians, be any man possessed of culture or wisdom or judgment. He's saying, this is what the Christians say of themselves. None of us have wisdom or culture or wise judgment. Well, that's actually what the Lord says about the church, right? He says, the Lord has chosen the fools to show up the wise. Okay. But then here's what he says. He says, the Christian's aim is to convince only worthless and contemptible people, idiots, slaves, poor women and children. These are the only ones they managed to turn into believers. That was the Roman idea of Christianity in that first 100 and 200 years. By the 3rd and 4th century, you have these great thinkers that are becoming Christians, and they're writing things, and Christianity does spread. So it's not just us idiots. But it expands, because the Christian message appeals to people who are in need. All people are in need, but those who feel it in this life, you know, the servants, the poor, they heard that message first. Jesus came humbly and gave his message to the humble. He didn't go right off to the power brokers of his day or the influencers of his day. He went to some fishermen. He went to an unemployed priest who had gotten a job as a tax collector named Levi, Matthew. I mean, he went to these people who were kind of out of place and out of sorts, and Jesus had a new vision, and Jesus had a new identity for them, and revived this Jewish identity in Scripture. And that's another story. But many in the early church were servants and slaves, and that's the audience that Peter writes to. And, you know, and just since we're talking about slaves, let's just get one thing straight about Scripture. Scripture does not establish slavery, nor does it condone slavery. And many people, even today, will point to the Bible and say, well, you know, Americans use the Bible to support slavery. Unfortunately, that is very true. And the church was split north and south before, during, and after the Civil War because of that. And people Christians use the Bible to try to support slavery, saying it's by God's design. But it never was by God's design. Now, people will point at Scripture and say, well, the Bible doesn't ban slavery. And I would agree. Now, you can look at the trajectory of Scripture, and you read the book of Philemon, and you can see that while the Bible his work, along with other abolitionists, resulted in slavery being outlawed in the early 1800s in England. But again, there's no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not have a slave, or thou shalt abolish slavery. Why is that? Well, it's because slavery was already here on planet Earth before these words were ever written down. There were a lot of other evils here on this earth before these words were written down. Slavery is not a divine institution. It's not because of the Bible. It's because of man. And the command from last week, submit yourself to every human institution, to every form of government, man. Slavery has always existed since sin has existed. Slavery, it's amazing that the United States, what amendment outlaws slavery? Anybody know? Close. 13th. The 13th Amendment outlawed slavery. And it's wonderful that we have encoded in our laws slavery is illegal. But slavery exists today. Human trafficking exists today. And we need to be aware of that. And I think Christians can take a part in combating that. We need to. But we look back at history and we see even in Peter's day, slavery existed. Rome was built on the backs of slaves. In the 5th century, the Emperor Justinian, Christian, tried to outlaw slavery, tried to abolish it in the Roman Empire, and made great success, but he failed. Slavery existed even into the Middle Ages. We know it as serfdom. You had a lord, or a lord in his castle, and he owned his lands, and everyone on his lands were basically his property. You had slavery existing in the Muslim world, and even it got to such a high point that even in Venice, right, Christian Italy, you had Christians selling Christians to Muslim traders to put them on boats and take them to the Middle East. I mean, it's always been around. It was around in Africa before the United States existed. The Portuguese were the first to bring African Americans as slaves here. The Native Americans purchased them. The Native Americans enslaved one another. Whites enslaved whites. Slavery's always been around. It's not an American institution. It became one, but it's always existed. So why am I talking about this? I'm talking about this because we need to see this in context of history. When did racism, and even that word is wrong because we're really all one race, we're all from one set of parents, and I've said this way too many times, but we're all from which set of parents? And Noah and his wife. Thank you. Good Bible students. We're all of one race. Our DNA is 99.5% the same. But this idea of racism or a brother hating brother began with Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's son, when one allowed anger to grow in his heart and fester into malice, and he killed his brother. Throughout time. Now I want to touch on, and I'm spending a little bit of time on letter A here, but I want to touch on one other thing. You have slavery in history, and then you have something else in history. And you have this fancy word called utopia. Anybody know what utopia is? It's Latin. We think of utopia as being a perfect world, right? This idealized, imaginary, wonderful place where there's no wrong, there's no evil, there's no wicked. Well, utopia literally means, in the Latin, no place. And Thomas More popularized this term. It means nowhere or no place. U meaning no, topia, topic, no place. Thomas More wrote a book in the 1500s to kind of make some points about life in England. And he named it Utopia. It was a satire, and he was talking about all the laws that we pass and the poor. And yet now, all throughout human history, though, we've had this idea of there's someplace better. There's got to be something better than the injustices that I see. There's got to be someplace better than this place where I live right now. We're always working towards passing laws to rectify wrongs, to prevent crime. We're longing for, you know, maybe there's some other country I should move to. American history is full of that. All of our ancestors, a lot of our ancestors, came here looking for a better place. Satan's lie. The protesters right now who are shaking their fists and holding their fists in the air want a better place. They want more justice than what they've received. And they have bought into a lie, I believe, that Karl Marx sold, that we know as communism, that Hitler sold, that we know as Nazism. Karl Marx thought, if you get rid of all the people who hold power and wealth, and eventually the masses could evolve to a point where we don't need leaders, we don't need police, we kind of hold each other accountable and we share everything in a commune. Hitler thought that if he could just push the unclean masses aside, the neighbors, the Poles, the Czechs, the Jews, and create this nice land for just the Germans, that they could have a pure race and have a perfect world of Germans, for Germans. Utopia. So you see the communists going after it. You see the Nazis went after it. Even the Americans went after it. In New England, we had this idea of if we leave Europe and get away from religious persecution, we can set up God's kingdom here on earth, a light on a hill. And you've got the Puritans who actually thought that a Puritan-controlled government could be a place where we could worship God as he wants us to worship him. We hold a lot in common with the Puritans, but one thing we do not hold in common with the Puritans is that the government and the church should be one entity. That's why you have the Salem witchcraft trials. So you keep having these attempts to find utopia. The French Revolution, get rid of the king and we'll create this society of reason. And they beheaded a lot of people, including the people who led the revolution. It's this desire for a perfect world has only ended in bloodshed and strife and suffering. But you know, it's a lie from Satan, and I'm not going to take you throughout all of history, but every rise and fall. In World War I was all these empires coming together and fighting one another because each one of them had this vision of what the perfect world would look like if they could just control and colonize and compete for power. But that died in the trenches of World War I, as did a lot of people's faith, because a lot of that was tied up in look how far humans have advanced in the last 100 years, they thought. 100 years ago, we were riding on horses, and now we're riding on trains and automobiles and airplanes. Man's going. Look where God has brought us. Look where we're bringing God. We're going to establish God's kingdom here on earth. Utopia. No place. Not here. It's not going to be here. In the power of our hands. It's Jesus who's going to do that, not us. And I'm belaboring this point, but I don't want you to get sucked in. When people are suffering, when we suffer, we look for something else. When we suffer, we look for that solution, and we're usually wanting an end to our suffering. But just like slavery isn't commanded to end in the Bible, there's a lot of kinds of suffering in other human institutions that cause suffering that the Bible doesn't put an end to. My physical death is one of those things. We've got a lot of people in our science, you know, in our fields of science, looking for that missing link. You know, how can we stop death? How can we live forever? How can we cure all diseases? The answer again is in our Bible. Death is here because of sin, not because there's something we haven't found. So go back to Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. That's the closest place to utopia that has ever existed on earth. A perfect place. People are walking with God. Everything they need is growing off, hanging off trees. They can eat it. I mean, and God said, all this food is for you except that one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Satan comes along, whispers into Eve's ear and says, do you really believe God wants you to be free? Do you really believe that God should have authority over you? And so she rejects God's truth, buys the lie that there's something better than this utopia. There's a better utopia. She bought into the idea of utopia when she was there. And everything was so perfect. She thought there would be something even better. And she chose herself over God. Why are we talking about that? Because Peter's writing to people in a day where most people were slaves and most people were suffering. Most people had a story of suffering, and it was probably caused by the Romans. The Romans weren't, you know, they're not here for you to serve you. They were here to serve themselves. And he's writing and he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. they're nice to you, but even if they're crooked. The word here for cruel or unreasonable is the same word from which we get the word scoliosis, a crooked spine, that medical condition. He says, these people are crooked. They might be out to serve themselves. Well, all right, we don't have slavery. None of you are slaves, and I don't think any of you have any. Maybe you're, you know, some of your kids might be feeling like that when mom says, wash the dishes, but, or dad says, mow the lawn. But you have employers. We do have superiors and subordinates. We have those relationships all throughout society. And many of us have seen people in power who are bending the rules to serve themselves. And we're tempted at that moment to then bend the rules and serve ourselves. I see you pilfering from the owner of this business. Well, if you get to take some, then I get, you're looking out for yourself. I'm going to look out for myself. I'm going to take some for myself. Or I'm going to shed some light on you. I'm going to out you. I'm going to snitch. And you're going to go down in flames, and I'm going to sit over here and say, yeah, you deserve that. Whatever you get, you deserve. But, you know, even that, while it might be some kind of a justice, is that my place? God wants me to see everybody, not the way the world does, but everybody is in need of grace, just like I'm in need of grace. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and deserves to die because of sin. I do. So does my crooked boss. So do my crooked friends. We're all crooked. We all have scoliosis of the soul. We're all bent in on ourselves. And it's when we're suffering and when the heat rises in challenging times and we feel things kind of melting down and melting away, that's when we really kind of can easily get bent in on ourselves even more because we want to preserve what we have or we feel like, this shouldn't be happening to me, and I want to figure out why it's happening, and I'm going to find somebody to blame, because now I'm a victim. Well, the call here for Peter, to all of us, when we're undergoing suffering, is to keep your mind on God when suffering unjustly. Why? Verse 19 and 20 tell us why. Because this finds favor with God. And he says, if for the sake of conscience towards God, literally, when you're going through unjust suffering, and you're bearing God in mind. You're thinking about God. You're not just thinking about yourself or the people who caused the suffering or the circumstances you're going through, but your mind and your heart are set on Him. This finds favor with God when you decide to respond in light of what He's done for you rather than responding to your circumstances. That's what He says. If a person bears up under sorrows, you bear this patiently when you're suffering unjustly. Verse 20 says, so what credit is there if you suffer and you deserve the punishment? So you do the crime, you do the time, right? We all know that because we all think if you break a rule, well, you know, if you're speeding and you get a speeding ticket, you should pay the speeding ticket. It's okay to ask for mercy and receive it, but we know in that asking for mercy, you say, yes, judge, I did do that, but here's some circumstances, please be merciful. It's always good to ask for mercy, but Ron, If you break a law and the judge sentences you to 10 years in jail, when you get out, none of us are going to say, hey, Ron, great job. We just loved that work you did in jail. You know, you that's such an accomplishment. Now you're out of prison. Great job. No one's going to say great job. They're going to say, we're glad you're out, but you deserved it, right? I mean, when you owe a debt, you pay the debt. But it's different, though. If you pay a debt you did not owe, or he says, if you do what is right and then suffer for it, patiently enduring it, this finds favor with God. God is pleased when you suffer, not having done anything to deserve it. Don't worry, that's not the end of the story. He's not pleased when you suffer. God's pleased when you suffer and you endure it patiently, setting your mind on Him. Why? How could God be pleased with that? Well, you know, first of all, before we answer that question, we can trust God in our times of suffering. God will bring His solution to those who endure. God's goal here, the call for us primarily, is to set our eyes on Him, first of all, see our situation through His lenses, and then we endure. Even in 1 Corinthians 10:13, I'm going to read it. Paul is writing, give up. God knows your limits, and he's not gonna put you in something that's gonna totally crush you. He's gonna give you a way out. Why? So that you will be able to endure it. God will bring his solution to those who endure, and he's gonna enable you to endure. And we're gonna see how he does that. Even in 2 Timothy 3:11, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, he's remembering how he suffered in Lystra and Iconium, and he says, "Oh, how we suffered, but God rescued us from it, and we were able to endure it." So suffering, Peter understood.
also left a trail of his own blood. He also was hated by this world. In a small way, I now suffer for him. I am not alone. I am with Christ, who walked this path for me. And this gives me the courage to go on.
That's not her real name. She spoke a few years ago. I was able to hear her speak at a gathering for Voice of the Martyrs up in Seattle. And it was a large auditorium. And as she told her testimony, she couldn't tell it without crying. And there was not a dry eye in that room. We were all bawling just listening to that, listening to her and how the Lord called her, even as a teenager before this, and how she would be arrested and sent home. And her parents would be wondering why she kept going back to a village that the Lord was calling her to. Why? Why would God allow suffering? Why would he even call me? Look at verse 21. You have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. A better translation, follow in his steps, is follow closely in his steps, right behind him. The previous verses says it twice, verse 19 and verse 20, that God gives favor to you if you're undergoing this unjust suffering, suffering you don't deserve, and if you undergo it patiently, and that God looks upon favor toward you, gives you grace, because Jesus did this. And Jesus becomes, we look to Christ who suffered for us, and Jesus becomes the focal point of everything at this point. Now, Peter gives us three pictures. First of all, Jesus is the example I am to follow. Verse 21 says, you're called for this purpose. Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example. So Jesus is an example. Look how Jesus responded to suffering. So we've got four Gospels. You have all of Jesus' life put out there for you to look at, to listen to his teachings, to imitate his life, but especially in times of suffering. How would you, or how would I, have responded to such suffering? I know how Peter responded initially. Remember Peter and how zealous he was to protect Jesus? Jesus said in Matthew 16 to his disciples that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be executed. Peter took Jesus aside and said, "No way, Lord," and rebuked Jesus. Jesus said, "Peter, you have your eyes on the plans of man, not the plans of God." And he called Peter Satan. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." A little bit after that, Jesus tells his disciples, if you really want to follow me, you have to pick up your cross and walk after me. Follow closely in his steps. Sarah Lou discovered that as she's walking chained and making her own footsteps of blood, she's looking at that blood, she realizes at that moment that Jesus walked this path ahead of her. His bloody footprints went on this path ahead of her as he walked towards Golgotha, towards the mountain of the skull where he was nailed to a cross. Peter also, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they're coming to arrest Jesus, he's still got that fighting spirit. We talk about fight or flight reactions. And his reaction is, pull out the sword, I'm going to protect you, Jesus. And he strikes, cutting off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And of course, Jesus, what does he do? He undoes that by putting Malchus's ear back on his head. Peter had to have felt like a fool at that moment. I mean, how would I can't imagine. this should be the title of this message. It could be called for this, but it could be for us. We are called to what? Look at Jesus, and look what Jesus did and why he did it. He did it for you. So we imitate him. How can God be so insensitive to our injustices? Sometimes we think. How can God not see what I'm going through? But wait, when we remember why Jesus submitted himself to injustice, our protests fall silent in this age of protest. There's nothing that silences our protests like setting our eyes on Jesus, who himself did not protest. What did it say in verse 22? He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. While he was being insulted, he didn't insult back. When he was suffering, he didn't protest or offer back any threats. Himself to the one who judges rightly. Lord, I'm receiving suffering and unjust suffering right now. You're the just judge. So we can say, Lord, you do something about it. And, you know, it's the spirit of the day in which we live is to blame somebody else for our problems. And God just becomes one of those people that we blame for our problems. But when we set our eyes on Jesus Christ, who, a human being in the flesh, completely God, but completely human, able to suffer and bleed like you and I are, able to get depressed, I believe, like you and I are, when depressing situations come, what does he do? I can imagine Jesus nailed to the cross and that anger and malice rising up in his heart as they're calling out threats, calling out insults while he's helpless, naked, ashamed. And they say, if you really are the Son of God, if you really are the Messiah, then just call out and God will send his angels to rescue you. Some today who call themselves Christians, and they say, if God really loved you, you'd have enough money in your bank account. If God really loved you, you'd be healed from that disease. Maybe God doesn't love you. Maybe you've sinned and there's something you haven't confessed. Maybe you don't have enough faith. It's called health and wealth or prosperity gospel, and it started here in the U.S. and we've exported it all over the world, and it's from the pit of hell. It's Satan's original lie that God is not enough, that you need to do something else. Just believe a little bit more. But you know, don't believe the lie that says you're not in God's perfect will because you're suffering. Jesus was perfectly in the will of God, and he suffered. We're called to this. While he received those insults, he didn't insult back. Rather, he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. It's not just he entrusted himself once and said, God, I'm going to go through this deep valley. I'll meet you on the other side. No, he kept on entrusting himself. When he was receiving those insults, while he's nailed to the cross, what came out of his mouth? Father, forgive them. Because his perspective needs to be our perspective. When we're looking at those protesters, when I'm looking at those people pulling down the statues that I can be so in love with, the history of our country that I love, I need to have God's perspective, not man's perspective. I need to see God's plan, not man's plan. Those things are going to pass away anyway. It's really cool. I love archaeology. They're digging up statues from Rome. Well, one day they'll dig up statues from the United States. It comes around and goes around. I need to understand. That's all garbage. That's all passing away. The people who put them up are dead. They don't remember them. They're not here anymore. Soon I'll be dead. I'm going to be with Christ. I'm not going to worship those things. Let it go. Let it go and keep on entrusting yourself. So Jesus says, Lord, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. They don't have the perspective that we have. And we need to have the heart for them that God has, that none should perish, but all should have everlasting life by trusting in the one whom God sent, his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to have his perspective and have his heart. And I know this is a long sermon this morning, a long morning, but bear with me because it's so important. We're living in a very crucial time in our country's history. There are so many people who are hurt. As Heidi said this morning, they're trapped and they're trying to get out, but they're forgive them. Have a forgiving heart towards them because they don't understand what they're doing. We do, and we have the answer. So pray that God will give you an opportunity to share Jesus Christ with these people who need him so badly. Jesus kept entrusting himself, even to the point of death. He cried out, "Father, into my hands I commit your spirit." So even in our deathbeds, we can continue to trust God. We can continue to put ourselves in his hands. And then Jesus, when he cried out, "It is finished," it was done. So we have Jesus as an example of how to live and even how to suffer and how to die. In verse 24, we're given another picture of Jesus. Jesus died as our substitute. Because it's not enough just to have Jesus the example. The example doesn't save us. How to live a right life isn't going to save you. But Jesus, what he did, will save you. He died, verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin. Before I can live, I need to die to sin. That's why Peter said at the very beginning of chapter 2, set aside the malice, set aside the deceit, set aside the slander. Stop lying about other people. Stop being angry at other people. That's what malice is. All those things that we were to set aside are relational sins. They're between you and other people. Those things, if you don't set them aside, they're going to stand as a barrier between you telling other people lovingly about Jesus Christ. If you tell somebody about Jesus Christ with a fist, oh man, you're serving Satan, not Jesus. Say it again. You're serving Satan, not Jesus. Don't be on that side. Get rid of the anger in your heart. Because those people need the righteousness of God, but your anger is not going to accomplish that righteousness of God. You've got to forgive, and then you've got to share Christ lovingly. Jesus died as our substitute. Just as they need forgiveness, you have received forgiveness. And we die to that sin, and then we live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. So his death enables me to not choose sin. I don't have to have that malice. I don't have to harbor resentment towards other people. And you're free from that if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, because he took that sin upon his body, and it died with him. And you, when you trust him, that part of you dies with him. It has no power over you. He rose from the grave. His resurrection life enables me now to live, to be saved, to be healed. It says, by his wounds or by his stripes we were healed. Peter is quoting Isaiah chapter 53. Now, this is not physical healing. So many people today, again, are going to say a part of Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection now enables us to be healed from disease. And you've got Christians who are all about the healing. Well, I believe God can heal sickness, and he will if he wants to. Still, even the people who are healed, and in the Bible, the people who were risen from their graves, who rose from the dead, they still had to die again. And that's not a sign that God didn't love them. It's just a sign of sin and the consequences of sin. Rather, the healing is forgiveness of sins. It's eternal life. It's a right relationship with God. Now you have new desires in your body, and you can live in victory over sin. You don't have to harbor resentment towards others. You don't have to envy hating people because they have something you don't have. You don't have to speak against them. You can be free from that. Finally, we have in verse 25, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The word here for guardian is, in the Greek, the same word that we get the word bishop. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is called the bishop of our souls. It's an overseer. It's someone who watches over you. Jesus now is alive, and he's not only walking ahead of you in this path of suffering, but he's coming up behind you. He's protecting you, and he's the guardian over your soul. This connects with verse 11, which said to abstain from these fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. What fleshly lusts were those? Verse 1 listed those. The malice, the envy, the slander. Those things are supposed to put aside. They wage war against the soul by cutting you off from others, preventing you from growing into Christ-likeness, having God's love for others, and we're so tempted to hate one another, which brings us back to where we started. Racism. Racism. Brother hating brother. Sister hating brother. Sister hating sister. Brother hating sister. Keep on going. Jesus is our shepherd, guiding us and keeping us. It's about him, and he's freed you from these things. And the answer to all what the world is clamoring for right cruelty and suffering into her life as she was in a concentration camp. And the Lord's going to bring the opportunity for you to forgive others. And you must. You're called to this. You're called to suffer. And part of suffering is letting go of the resentment you harbor towards others. Because you cannot grow into Christ-likeness if you don't. That's what he said at the beginning of this chapter. You know, before we end, I want to address one thing, and then I'm going to close in prayer. And no closing song today. We'll be done. There was a letter in the Chronicle a week ago yesterday. It was addressed to the people of color of Lewis County. And it was from, it said, we, the white pastors of Lewis County. And it addressed and repented of and made some pledges to work against racism, which I wholeheartedly agree with, those efforts. And I'm glad that someone thought of writing a letter, but this would not have been the letter that I would have written. Hence, I did not sign it. I had the opportunity to. I stand before you now saying I was not going to put my name or your name on that letter. The reason for that is that letter had a wrong approach. It did not have a gospel-centered approach. The gospel says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that we repent to God for our sins. We believe in God for forgiveness. And this letter spoke as one particular people group, white people, repenting for the sin, calling it America's original sin of slavery. I take issue with that wording too, just for theological reasons. All sin is against God. Scripture specifically says if you've offended somebody, you are to go to that person and get that addressed. If someone's offended you, and you know about it, go to that person and get that addressed one-on-one. That's how we deal with offense, mutual offense, or one-on-one, family to family. But to say one people group, because of the color of their skin, is guilty, and another people group, because of the color of their skin or victims, is not scriptural. It is not the gospel. It is not what Jesus taught. So please, don't think that because of the color of your skin, you need to feel guilty. When you see injustices happen, don't feel guilty. False guilt is not the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you see injustice happen, you feel something inside you. You can get angry. You can feel bad. You can feel like something needs to be done. That can be from the Holy Spirit. You're made in the image of God. God hates injustice and calls for us to pursue justice as best we can. But to impute upon one class of people victimhood because of the color of their skin or because of something that happened to their ancestors, and then to impute guilt upon another class of people because of the color of their skin or because of something that people with that skin color did, is not the gospel. It's not what Scripture teaches. We each stand guilty before God for our own sins, not for our Father's sins. That's what the Bible teaches. I hold nothing against the pastors who signed that letter. They're my brothers in Christ. I don't agree. I wish they read the letter more closely. But that's why I didn't sign that letter. I would sign a letter if it were worded differently. judging others based on the externals. We're guilty of forgetting that, Lord God, you